Today we continue on in our conversation regarding the glory of God's grace in the church. And today I want us to be reminded and to give heart to the kind of servant that Jesus wants us to be. The Heavenly Father sent Christ, who he then made heir of all things, who rules over the nations. But before we see the manifestation of his enthronement, we have here today Jesus in his humiliation teaching us something about the character of the Father. Now think about the strategic importance of this. In the providence of God, the gospel is going to go bursting out from Israel, from Judaism, as Christ comes and he calls his people to himself and he's going to mobilize them. And remember, he says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What kind of hearts is Jesus nurturing in his people? What kind of people ought we to be? How should we live with one another? That's the question that we have before us today. Forgiveness is easy, as long as we're in this kind of situation, talking about forgiveness in theory. Forgiveness is easy. But I'm sure you've lived long enough and had enough experiences to know that when real justice has been violated, that when your ego has been insulted, that when you have been hurt and humiliated, forgiveness is extremely difficult in practice. A clear understanding of the gospel is essential if we are to understand our duty to show mercy and not merely insist on justice. Now, I want to pause here and remind us today, oftentimes what happens when we begin to talk about mercy is that we leave justice behind. And that's no solution at all. Remember that God is perfectly just, and that he reckons people's sins against them justly. That the wrath of God is being stored up against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And the day is coming when that justice will come bursting forth in wrath. The wrath of God abides on the ungodly. But remember that God's justice never overwhelms his mercy. And his mercy never overwhelms his justice. These two can seem like opposites in our minds. What we need to labor for today is to let Jesus take us to a place where justice is done and where mercy is also exhibited. Now we need to remember that the word forgive in the Bible involves a release of someone against whom we have a claim of hurt or injustice. This claim can involve both personal or material issues. Today I want to call us to glorify God's grace in nurturing in ourselves and in our community a heart that is ready to forgive. If God's grace is to be glorified in the church, then people need to live in light of what Jesus teaches us in his word. And specifically, now I want to take you to verse 35. And frankly, friends, even as I've pondered this parable, this is a tough parable. It's a parable that's easy to misunderstand, but it's also a parable that is designed to nail us between the eyes. I want you to see what's happened here. This unforgiving servant, his master has summoned him back, and he has now said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? Notice, critical to understanding this parable is who's in charge. There's the master, and then there's two servants. The master forgives servant number one, the unforgiving servant, his huge debt. And then servant number one refuses to forgive servant number two. And then look what it says. It says, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. One other passage that I'd just like to note here. We prayed it together this morning in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What's the implication there? Well, I think it's the message of this parable. So let's look at this today. We're going to look at it under 5 points. The first one is the debts. If you're going to understand this parable, you need to understand clearly the storyline that Jesus has set up. Remember, so the first one is the debts. And very simply, one is a massive debt. And the other is, it's not insignificant, but comparatively, it's quite small. So look back with me at verse 23 as Jesus begins this story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So he's been granting credit, whatever's been going on, and now it's time to settle accounts. Well, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, friends, we need to understand that a talent was the highest monetary unit of currency that was in use in Israel at this time. One talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. I learned this week, that the denarii was the Roman small unit of money. So probably the best way we can compare this is if we think of pennies and we think of dollars. Okay, pennies are a very small fraction of dollars. And so if we think about one talent is comparable to 6,000 denarii, or the Greek unit of the equivalent sum was the drachma. Okay, so 6,000 to 1. Those of you who are math people, you might do some math here today. It's not my strong suit. So think this through. 6,000 to 1. So if this man owes 10,000 talents, that's like an uncalculable sum. This is a debt that would not be able to be repaid over many lifetimes. And immediately the question we need to ask is, how in the world did this man rack up this kind of debt? I mean, do you remember when there was the housing crisis and all of a sudden all of the senators and representatives were summoned to Washington in order to vote on a $700 billion bailout? A $700 billion bailout. And there was huge stress and huge concern in our country as a whole as we watched the housing market fall apart. Consider, how did this man rack up a private debt of 10,000 talents? Well, he did. So that's the massive debt. But now consider what happens after this. Again, there's good news here. Look at first of all at verse 25. It says, and since he could not pay, imagine, he didn't have 10,000 talents sitting around, his master ordered him to be sold. He ordered his wife to be sold. He ordered his children to be sold. He ordered every material belonging that this man had to be sold and payment to be made. And by the way, friends, this was a common experience in Israel. The Romans would come demanding their taxes, and if you could not pay your taxes, they felt very free to take one of your kids as partial payment. They felt very free to take your mule or your donkey as partial payment, or to tear down your house as partial payment of your debt. This was a violent time. We need to understand that this is not some mean scenario that Jesus is painting here. This is normal reality for people in Israel at this time. So the king was planning to sell all these into slavery. But then verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." Now, can you hear the master kind of say, "Yeah, right, 10,000 talents? You're not going to pay?" But then it says in verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him. Notice, here are two verbs that are set side by side. If you want to understand what it means to forgive someone, it's to release them. If you want to understand what release is, understand forgiveness. And notice here, the debt. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Verse 28. Now this man is going, he's going out of the courthouse free, happy as a lark. My family will stay together. My possessions will stay. My estate will stay intact. I am so happy. But apparently he's not too happy. Because now that he's been forgiven all his debt, now that that huge burden of crushing debt has been released from him, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And now here's the second debt, the small debt. 100 denarii is equivalent to 100 days of work. So an average payment for a day's labor was 1 denarii. So you see that 100 denarii, over 3 months' pay. So it's not that this is an insignificant debt, but it's that it's a manageable debt. Okay, this is like normal kind of debt that people would have. And apparently this man, maybe this is part of the way he racked up his 10,000 talents of debt, is by loaning this man money. He had no money, he was in debt, but nonetheless he was still trying to play the stock market, if you will, and hoping that he can make a little money off of his friend's needs. And so he apparently somehow loaned him money. And notice the violence here. He found this fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Can you see this, friends? Can you see the mercy of the master? And can you see the mere, if we can say, militant justice of the servant? This is the essence of this parable that we need to see. Well, that's the debts. And now we move on to the second point this morning, the demand. The demand is rigid justice by one who had received mercy. We need to ponder this man's outlook, this man's attitude. He ought to have been overwhelmed by the master's mercy. And yet here he is now scrapping in the yard over a relatively tiny debt. Pay what you owe. And look at what happens in verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down. Notice that's exactly what he had just done in the courthouse. The servant fell on his knees in verse 26. He pleaded with him exactly what he had just done. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." It's exactly, almost to the word what the servant had said to his master. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. But now we see the heart of the unforgiving servant. We see why he's called the unforgiving servant. Oh, friend, may such an epitaph never be attached to your name. Are you an unforgiving servant? You go and you fight with your spouse over stupid stuff. You go and you disobey your mom and your dad. Things wind up in court when you're around because you're quick to file a lawsuit. Oh, friends, this is a lesson we need to learn. Verse 30, he refused. And again, the specifics aren't here, but the end result is very clear. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. After all, he had a right to, didn't he? The man owes me 100 days worth of work. I have every right to do this. Friends, the demand that this forgiven servant made upon his fellow servant is a travesty of the gospel. It's a travesty because it's the opposite kind of outlook that Christians ought to have in the world. Do you see how the mercy of the king ought to prepare the way for generosity and for compassion in a modern society? And friends, this is what's happened. This is why we have laws regarding bankruptcy. This is why we have laws regarding the ability to pay off your debts over time. This is why financial institutions often, not always, but often bend over backwards to work out payment arrangements, sometimes over many years. I've been thinking recently about how nice it was of my mortgage company to give me decades to pay off my house. Do you see that Christianity has impacted our culture in a very practical way here? Because the king has had mercy. Well, needless to say, this man's violence to his neighbor made the news. Look at verse 31. It says here, when his fellow servant, so now we have the unforgiving servant, and we have his fellow servant, servant number two, and now we have the cast expand. We don't know how many servants this is, but his fellow servants saw what had taken place. And then here's the understatement of the century. They were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed. They were horrified. How could a flesh and blood human being act like this? Friends, this is crony capitalism at its worst. This is human greed institutionalized. This is the crushing oppression of the poor by those who have a financial claim against them. His fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. This is point three, the distress of the fellow servants. And again, I want us to kind of dwell here. I want us to feel this distress, because this is the kind of distress that I'm finding through our political system we are being more and more inoculated to. Guess what? Today, this kind of story probably wouldn't make the papers. probably wouldn't make the cable news channels because there's too much salacious politicking going on. We're not distinguishing between personality conflicts and the oppression of the poor. We need to see, and we need to have a sense of distress for this kind of injustice. How long, O Lord, until you judge your enemies? How long until your people are finally released from oppression? If you want a very fascinating cross-reference here, it's in the book of James. And I'm not sure I can put my finger on it right off. Yeah, here we go. In James chapter 5, it says in verse 3, James 5, 3, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Can you hear James as he thunders against the rich? There's distress here, friends. Injustice is in the land. And notice how Jesus has set this up. There's injustice between these two fellow servants, while at the same time there's mercy between the king and servant number one, the unforgiving servant. So now we come to the king. And this is where I'll admit this parable gets hard. We need to be careful about how we interpret it. Look at verse 32. And can you hear the drum beats in the background? "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me.'" You remember? Servant number two also pleaded with the unforgiving servant. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant? After all, you're living on my land. After all, you're taking care of my crops. I'm the master here. You're servant number one. Should you not have had mercy as I had mercy on you?" And then here's the directive. Point number four, the directive of the king. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Now, we have to stop here and we have to think, oh, this mean king. No. This king is merely dealing with the man according to mere justice. He's merely exercising his rights. He has every right to do this and to come back to this with the unforgiving servant. Now, what is motivating the king here? Is the king wrathful? He does say, "You wicked servant." And here's where I think we very quickly get beyond the facts of this, and we have to think about what did happen, what could have happened. Is it not this king's distress that leads him to this reversal of his decree? It's that he, like his servants, are distressed that someone could be forgiven so much and then be so petty in his requirement of mere justice. The directive of the king is very thorough. He doesn't reason with this unforgiving servant. He doesn't threaten him. He simply enacts justice. And friends, here is where we need to remember that God, merciful, gracious, abounding in loving kindness, is also just. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks of God's justice. Romans 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God, or of the king, rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, can you see the unforgiving servant here, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Do you see how this parable now intersects with the gospel? And now we have to move on to point number 5, and I've entitled this the discussion. The discussion. Because now Jesus is going to step away from the parable. He's set up this story. He's set up this teaching lesson. And now he's going to step away from that. And there's going to be one final punchline. There's going to be one final summary statement that takes a lot of time to unpack. Look at what he says in verse 35. Jesus is speaking. Again, he's the Son. He's referred to himself as the Son of Man. Other people have referred to him as the Son of God. And now I imagine him gesturing toward heaven. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The point here today is a fine one. We need to see that the point of this parable is not that God's forgiveness, once granted, will be revoked if a follower of Jesus doesn't forgive his brother or sister. Again, we need to interpret this parable in light of the clear didactic passages of the Scripture. It's not that this king had a fit of rage and he went back on his promises. God doesn't do that. We believe that once we are made new, once we are united to Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, not conditionally. "I will forgive you if you obey me." And do you see how this parable can be misinterpreted that way? Okay, that's not the point. Rather, the point is that refusal to forgive is a symptom of a person who fails to grasp the impossible depth of his debt and the infinite magnitude of God's mercy. Such a person has no reason to presume that he has received God's forgiveness in the first place. In other words, friends, this kind of attitude, this kind of chip on your shoulder as a way of life toward brothers and sisters in Christ may well be an indication that you don't understand two things: what a sinner you are and how merciful God is. So it's not as though God is dickering here, and we need to be clear about this. This king had every right not to forgive, he released him but then put him back in prison. And some have interpreted this to say, well, so God's forgiveness is conditional. "I will forgive you. I will adopt you as my son or daughter if you will live the kind of life," and it winds up being nothing more than salvation by works. But that's not the point of this parable. Rather, we need to see that there was something wrong with this man's relationship with the king in the first place. And that though there is a transactional forgiveness, this man never understands the character of his king. And here do you see Jesus in the background as the king. And he's saying, the Father is not this kind of Father. The Son and the Spirit are not this kind of a God. We don't just let people off and then let them go and mistreat one another. Love God and treat each other like manure. Love God and love your neighbor. Do you see how God is bringing a norm into the world? It's tremendously important for us to grasp. Would we have hearts of forgiveness? Do we have hearts of forgiveness? The subtitle of today's sermon is this: Heed Jesus' warning about the Father's outlook. Friends, I believe with all of my heart that the Father, who knows all, is keen to observe the conduct of his people. That his people's lives, that his people's involvement with one another ought to reflect the character of a merciful and loving king. The word forgive involves release. And if the king forgives, then the servant also to forgive. If the king is gracious, then the servant ought to imitate the outlook and the mindset of his king. And so today, in conclusion, I'd like to challenge us to have hearts that are set for forgiveness. Hearts that are regularly looking back and considering the greatness of the debt that's been forgiven to us. And so when there are problems, and when there are trials, and when there are real issues of injustice, particularly in the body of Christ, we need to be ready to do the hard work necessary for forgiveness. Now, I want to confess to you something. I've never preached in this order before. Today I'm preaching about forgiveness. Next week I'm going to preach about confession. Today I'm teaching about release. Next week I'll be teaching about the plea for mercy. But friends, can you imagine if the mercy of God was the normative influence in the church, and the church had that attitude of mercy in all of its dealings? Can you imagine what glorious confessions might come forward? If I offended you and I did the hard work and I really sought to get the log out of my own eye and to look at this from the other person's point of view, and to come to you and in all the awkwardness and trying to be humble and trying to acknowledge my sin to you, and I made a little speech and I talked about what God requires of me and how I failed to live up to the standards of God. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. And I'm not worthy of your forgiveness. I'm so sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for the attitude that I've been demonstrating to you this week. I'm really sorry. Would you forgive me? Friends, I think that's a pretty cool attitude and discipline in the Christian church. In fact, I was trying to think, what's the analogy to this? The best analogy I can come up with is when a guy, sweat dripping down his back, little box in his pocket, takes his girl off to a romantic evening and finally pops the question. Would you marry me? And then there's nothing. Or, how dare you ask me that? Or some other gruff response. But my observation is that if we don't nurture a theology of forgiveness in the church, guess what suffers? Good confession. If we can nurture in our hearts and in our community an attitude of forgiveness, then we can do the work, the heart work necessary to acknowledge our sin. And my observation is that part of the reason we don't acknowledge our sin well, we don't come and lay our hearts open before a brother or sister in Christ that we've offended, that could actually bring a lawsuit against us. The reason that oftentimes I hear stories of Christians refusing to meet with each other, "I'll see you in court, buddy," is because we don't know who God is. Because we don't know what God is like. Because we don't know what forgiveness is all about. So my plea today is that there would be a heart of forgiveness, a heart of kindness, the ability to overlook an offense, the ability to let the little things be covered. Love covers a multitude of sins. Can you choose to forgive without a verbal confession? Do you have a clear understanding of how much God has forgiven you? When that's present in the church, then the transaction of confession and transactional forgiveness can take place in a beautiful way. And that's where we want to go next week. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord, how we thank you for this potent story from our Master, who's telling us what the Father is like. We pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to be sons and daughters who are looking to our Father in heaven for cues, not only for what theory to believe, but for how we ought to live. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in these good things. We pray, Lord, you would help us to be those who are full of compassion and love for those around us. Lord, help this to never get twisted into a heartless abandon of justice. Lord, help us to remember mercy in the midst of justice. Lord, help us to see the attitudes that motivate our own hearts. Lord, help us to be those who love mercy, who rejoice in the sure and certain mercies of God through Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that attitude affect how we live in the world, how we interact with brothers and sisters in the church. And Lord, help us even to face the challenges of doing mercy ministry in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.